Am I there? Good, thank you. Please turn with me to James, the fifth chapter. Good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. I actually expected a few less people in light of the long weekend, hearing all the people who are going to be away. It's good to see you here. Before I begin, we're just going to take one moment and pray. I think you've all read of the two shootings down in the United States that have taken place. And I think it's hard for us to really, really imagine the terror that those people went through and the loss of members of their family. And I think a lot of people are just asking why all this is happening. So let's pray. It is hard, Lord. If we could come up with reasons, we could pray about those things. So I think all we can do, Father, is pray for the families who've lost, I think, a baby, children, sons and daughters, fathers, mothers, grandparents. Lord God of heaven and earth, we ask you to bring comfort into their lives. Perhaps this is a moment when some who don't know you might turn to you. That would be wonderful if that was something that could come out of all of this tragedy. We look to you, Father. We know that you're sovereignly in control of everything. And somehow, Lord, this is going to be a part of what you are doing and what your plan is. Maybe some things you need to say to the nation of the United States that they're not hearing, they're not listening. But we pray that once again that nation would be one that could honestly declare, "In God we trust." And so we plead the blood of Jesus Christ. If there's another young man somewhere who's thinking about doing the same thing, we ask you, Lord, to stop him, to cause him to repent. In all, may you be glorified, and may we in the end see your purpose and plan. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The big question in James 5 is the question of the prayer of faith. What does that mean, the prayer of faith? Lots of answers have been given. But as always, if you want to raise a question about something in Scripture, I would say most of the time, if not every time, you'll find an answer somewhere in Scripture. So we're going to try to do that this morning. And also to see where James is coming from. This is the last few lines of his last letter that we know of to the church. And he's addressing some things that I think we're experiencing today. One of the things that the early church was concerned about was their expectation. Many believed that Jesus was going to return in their lifetime. And you'll recall when Peter talked to Jesus in John 21, and you know they were by the beach or the seashore, and Jesus had just asked the three questions, I love you, do you love me, do you love me, do you love me? And then Jesus told him how he was going to die and turned to John and said, well, what about this guy? And Jesus said, well, if he's alive when I return, what's that to you? And a lot of the church took it that what he was meaning is that Jesus was going to return before John's death. So there was a huge expectation of the return of Christ in their lifetime. Of course, that didn't happen. And so James is addressing some of the things that might happen as a result of delay. Some of the sins that might happen as there is a delay. People might lose faith. Well, where is the promise of his coming? And in the long wait, they might become careless. They might become lazy about their Christianity. They might turn back to the world. And so there's all these possibilities. And they're all the same issues that we're facing today as we are in a world that looks like it's rapidly moving downhill into the times when there is just evil everywhere, where men are saying that good is evil and evil is good. I think we're already seeing that take place. And so we're all thinking about the return of Christ. And the question is, how are we going to respond? And so this is what James wants to address. We're going to be at verse 7. So if you'll just look at that part of the passage with me. He says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. My goodness, you know, he said that pretty near 1900 years ago. The coming of the Lord is near. Wow. But he did say, be patient, brethren. And the idea behind that, and I guess if we're talking about a sin that could take place that would lead to a need for prayer, the prayer of faith where someone has become ill, and that's where this is going, it could be the sin of impatience. We're called to live as though Jesus Christ could return at any moment. He told us that. He told us to watch and be ready and to live as though we were expecting Jesus Christ. I think one of the difficulties of some of the books that have been written, particularly those that talk about a seven-year tribulation and where the church disappears and then there's 7 years that take place. If I were a non-believer who became aware that I had 7 years before Jesus came, I just wait till the seventh year, get down on my knees and pray and invite Christ into my life. And that sounds kind of silly, but I'm just kind of illustrating what can happen in terms of the delay of Christ. If we get the idea that we only have to get serious when the signs of his return become evident, he said, as the fig tree starts to show the blossoms and starts to bring forth fruit, then you know that the time of the return is coming. But if we're only going to wait for those signs, then we're not going to live the life that we're supposed to live. And then all these sins that James is going to talk to us about begin to take place. We become impatient, and so we say, well, what's going on here? I guess he's not coming. He was supposed to come at the end of 1,000 years. The whole church expected that at the end of the first millennium he would come. And then during the modern missionary movement that took place in the late 19th century, their idea was that we're going to preach to the whole world, and if we get the job done, then Jesus will come as the 20th century turns over. And there was a kind of expectation, as we know, at the end of the last century. And so we keep doing that. Oh, we're turning over to from 2000 into 2100, and so that must mean that Jesus is going to return. We think these kind of things. There are people who are getting rich writing books or kind of feeding off of this in us because we want to know for sure. And Jesus comes back and says, forget about that. I want you to live full out for me right now as though I was going to come at any moment. That's where the pressure should come for us to live, so we don't get lazy, so we don't get careless, and so we don't get impatient. And what he's saying here is be patient. The church is like a garden with all these plants growing in it and these trees growing in it. And God is watering it and letting it grow and hoping or seeking it to come to maturity. The trees grow strong and tall. We're supposed to be oaks of righteousness. And James is saying, be patient. Our Father is a gardener and he's preparing his vineyard. He's preparing us for eternity, and that's what's going on while we are waiting. There's something really, really important going on while we're waiting. Don't get impatient. My difficulty, and I'm sure that many of you feel the same way, we often don't see what's really going on. Like this shooting down in the States, it just seems senseless and meaningless. It's like chaos is being cut loose in our world. And we look at it and we say, why didn't God stop that? Why? What's going on? Why doesn't God stop all the terrible things that are happening in our schools and in our government and in our whole system, our social system, and in the media? And we say, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? How do we live? And sometimes the instinct is we become sort of Christian survivalists. We cocoon and put ourselves in a safe place, and the notion is we're just going to wait it out until everything goes totally bad and Jesus returns and we withdraw from the world. And we forget that God is completely in control. And God is still at work in his church. He's still at work in you. Don't get impatient. And one of the ways of not getting impatient is don't get over-concerned about what you see going on in the world. Just remember, God is sovereignly, completely, and totally in control of it all. I guess one of the mysteries of our Christian life and is simply this, that there is a place for suffering. There is a place for trials. There is a place for not knowing what's going on. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it seems like we're walking through that valley and we're in the dark and we don't know what's happening. And so we can become impatient. Lord, what is happening? Why aren't you doing anything? It just seems that things are getting worse and worse and worse. And as a consequence, we become careless. And he says that we shouldn't fall asleep. It's one of the things that he said to one of the churches in Revelations, I think it was Sardis. He said, wake up and strengthen the things that remain. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain. Yes, things aren't going well out in the world, but there are things that remain. And you're some of those things that remain. Continue to be faithful. Verse 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. You see, when we complain or criticize one another, what we're doing is we're judging one another. And this is our instinct, especially when we're in a situation where, I don't know about you, but I have a burden for the church to be perfect. You know, I just like everything to go, you know, everyone would love each other and everyone would worship the Lord in spirit and truth and everyone would obey all that's going on in the Word and there would be unity in the church and it'd just be wonderful. And so I get frustrated because it's not like that. And then I begin to judge. Oh, the church is doing this because. Oh, this is happening because. And I'm kind of standing over the church and I'm almost saying to everybody, if I were in charge, then things would be a lot better. If everybody listened to me, things would be a lot better. Have you ever been in that place yourself? You kind of look around and said, you know, I don't like that. I think that's wrong. If I were in charge, I could fix that. If I were in control, I could fix that. If I were the Prime Minister of Canada, boy, things would be way, way better, wouldn't they? Isn't you, have you ever thought that? Morris? Probably he hasn't. I know him. He wouldn't think that. But nonetheless, Morris is a member of Parliament, by the way, for many, many years, if you don't know. So we get that in ourselves, and we begin to judge all around us. And that happens when we get impatient and when things aren't going the way we think they should. And here's a little message for all of you. For 2,000 years, things haven't been going the way we think they should in the church. Okay? We're not a lot different. They had lots of troubles, even in the New Testament era. Anybody read Corinthians? Anybody read Galatians? Anybody read the seven letters to the churches in Revelations? They were messing up big time. There was witchcraft in one of those churches. There were false prophets in one of those churches. They'd grown lukewarm in one of those churches. Everything that you see in those letters is now going on today and has been going on for the last 2,000 years. But guess what? The church is still here. And Jesus is still in control. And people are still getting saved. And there are people out there who love Jesus. There are worship leaders who are writing wonderful songs. There are great preachers out there, men and women of God, who are writing books that are really helping the church in the issues that we're facing today. The church is still, Jesus said, I will build my church. And he hasn't stopped. He's still doing it. He never said, I'm going to stop at some point. I will build my church. And we can count on that. So don't judge. This brings conflict. And the problem is we don't see the big picture of what God is about. And lo and behold, we don't see very much of the little picture. I don't even know what's going on in the person who's sitting beside me. How can I judge anyone or anything? And in fact, a lot of the time, I don't even know what's going on in me. So how can I judge anybody? And by the way, James says, judgment brings judgment. You'll receive back what you give. If you judge, you will be judged. Dangerous place to be. Let's look at verses 10 and 11. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured, who have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. I've written down here the sin of willful ignorance. And I think, how do I put this? We are in a time when I would say the primary teaching in the church is a teaching that God's business is to make us happy and fulfilled. That means we're all supposed to have happy marriages if we're Christians. There's this standard that we're all supposed to come up to. We're all supposed to have wonderful jobs that give us good incomes, and we're never supposed to be fired because we're Christians, even though we don't work as well as we should. And we're all supposed to have wonderful children who all come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and go on to be pastors and missionaries and great men and women of God. And I just go on and on. Of course, God's supposed to prosper us financially, and we're never supposed to get sick. Those are the kind of things that and I know that as I say those things, you say, I'm not really committed to that. But it is something that's inside of us. We evaluate how we're doing as Christians based on whether things are going good in our lives. And when we run into a big problem, the first instinct is, what have I done wrong? You know, my child has fallen sick and it looks serious. We must have done something to bring this on ourselves, because if we were really walking with the Lord, this never would have happened. And so, James brings up Job. first chapter, makes it clear right away the most righteous man on the face of the planet is Job. And he had a good basis to believe in the prosperity gospel because everything was going wonderful for him. He was the richest man in the country. He had all these wonderful children. He worshiped the Lord, made sacrifices. He even made sacrifices even when people didn't sin, just to cover just in case. And the Lord says to the devil, "Have you seen my servant Job?" If I may paraphrase, there's a man of God. There's a man of God. Now, the devil was being kind of taunted because the Lord wanted him to do what he was about to do because he wanted to do something in Job's life. Now, what's Job all about? It's about where we start in chapter 1 and end up in chapter 42. When Job said these words, "I've heard about you, Lord, but now I have seen you. Now I know who you really are." And God did all of that, took away everything, even his children, and made him suffer terribly, and his three best friends come and accuse him and accuse him and accuse him falsely, by the way, because the Lord said about them, "You haven't said the right thing." Just so he could get him to that place where he knew God face to face. Why does James bring this up? Because it's a model for us. It's a model for us. That God will do what he needs to do to get us where he wants us to be, which is to be transformed into the image of Christ. But the problem that you have, and I've had all my life, I am fighting it all the way, biting and kicking and scratching and being dragged along by the Lord forward to where he wants to take me. I don't want to give up. I don't want to let go of all the things that I'm depending on, all the things that make me happy, all the things that give me satisfaction. But the Lord wants more for me, and it's happened to us in our family. God has brought some terrible times of suffering and trial. We've had children desperately ill. One nearly died. And we've been in conflicts with believers, terrible, terrible conflicts over the years. And just some really, really bad stuff has happened. And I now understand what God was doing in me, in my wife. But it was hard. So you need to understand that suffering is a part of the Christian life. Don't be ignorant of that. Don't choose the scriptures that you like, which is what I think some people are doing. And some would say, well, we're just kind of emphasizing that truth. But the problem is that those who are hearing their teaching are holding on to that truth. And then when something terrible comes up in their lives, they can't deal with it. The instrument of growth in Scripture is plain. Both James and Peter said the same thing. Don't think it's strange when the fiery trial comes upon you. Don't think it's out of the ordinary. Don't think it's abnormal when you get into a dangerous or a difficult situation. We can't just say that he's talking about being persecuted. That was there. But if you look at this context here, he's talking about Job, and the very thing that's happening to him is coming from the hand of God. The devil's on a leash. He can't do any more than God will allow him, but he definitely has been allowed to do what he's done in Job's life by the Lord. And then let's go down to verse 12. "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." And what he's saying is, don't make a vow because you probably won't keep it. And he spoke about this in another passage, which I can't remember at this moment, but he said, don't make plans of something you're going to do a year from now. Don't worry about what's going to happen the next day. And so this is what happens. We make our plans, and we say, we're going to do this, and we're going to do that. And then the Lord says to us, take therefore no thought for the morrow. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. Live one day at a time and walk with the Lord all the way, because at any moment God could change the course that you're on. Doesn't mean we can't make plans, but what we need to do is stay flexible so that we stay pliable in the hands of God, and God can move us wherever he wants to move us. I call this the sin of control. We want control of our lives. We want complete control of everything that we're doing. Why? Because it makes us secure if we're in control. It's kind of scary when we turn everything over to God, and he can take us anywhere, cause us to do anything at any time, and it seems like it's kind of dangerous. We trust God with our finances. That's a big scary one for most of us. I wonder if any of you have sat down in a meeting or a conference and they take an offering and they say, we're going to take an offering in a few minutes, and the Lord whispers to you, I want you to write a check for $2,000. What? If I write that, I won't be able to pay my mortgage at the end of the month. No, I can't do that. I've got to remain in control of my finances. I don't know how many times, but this whole issue of giving is a big one for us. Money is important to all of us, but I don't know how many people I've talked to over the years. It's usually young couples who now have a mortgage and children are coming and stuff like that, and their income is kind of tight. And I come to them and I say, you need to tithe faithfully every dollar that comes into your house. Well, we can't do that, because if we do that, we wouldn't be able to pay our bills. It's just common sense. And so they stay in control of their finances, not letting God have his way. And then they get in deeper and deeper and deeper. This is what I've seen. The debt grows, the problems grow. They try to stay in control. They try to manage it the best way they know how. And they lose. And I'm sure there are people that would sit here today and say what I'm going to say. We have found when we tithe, even when we can't afford to tithe, that somehow we always get by. Somehow God always takes care of us. And it was years ago, under pressure of my wife. Isn't that the way it goes, guys? We're the practical ones, you know. And the wife says, we got to tithe. And we come back and say, you know, I've looked at the books. I know what's coming in, and we just can't do it. And the wife just keeps pushing and pushing and finding, okay, I won't tithe, but I'll drop $20 in the plate every meeting. And then the number starts to grow as us men feel a little safer. And then we figure out, gee, this is kind of working. Sometimes being practical man is dumb, okay? Better to trust God. The sin of control. We commit to our own desires and plans and stop in safe places. We have to let God have control of everything in our lives. And so we come to the prayer of faith. Now, what he's done here is he's listed all the things that could lead us to the place where we need prayer, where the elders need to lay hands on us and pray. Oh, my gosh, I'm going to tread on some dangerous ground here. But I can say safely from Scripture, sometimes sickness comes into our lives because of disobedience, or simply because of something that God wants to do in our lives. Job, boils all over his body. And sometimes the prayer of faith, which may even just be a prayer of discernment, in which the Lord reveals, this is why you're sick. can be very, very important. It's a ministry to those in the church. And sin is an ongoing issue. Yes, we've been washed in the blood and our sins have all been washed away, but our behavior remains an ongoing issue. Obedience versus disobedience becomes an ongoing issue in the church. And so there are consequences. When Paul talked about the Lord's Supper, he said, if anybody takes unworthily, he said, people can get sick and they can even die. So it's by prayer that we uncover and deal with the consequences of sin and discover what God is doing. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then he brings in Elijah. And so, as I draw to the end of this, I really want to get to where I started, which is, what is the prayer of faith? Is it this, and there are people who teach this in certain circles, that if you believe hard enough, if you really, really believe hard enough, then someone will be healed. And so all the responsibility is on you, or it's on the person who is supposed to be healed, but obviously is not, because you're really believing and they're not. Years ago, we had some dear friends who were going to another church, and this lady had a terminal illness. And she was in a church, which will remain nameless, in which there were prophetic people who would come to her and pray for her and pronounce that she was going to be healed. Absolutely. And they just came in waves after wave after wave. They pray for her, and then they prophesy over her that she was going to be healed. And one day I was in the church doing some, in the hospital doing some visiting, and I bumped into her husband in the hall, and he said, would you come and see my wife? And this was a couple of days before she died. And I went in and I heard the Lord whisper to me right away, this woman is going to die. And so as we talked together and prayed together, she realized that I knew. And it was a huge relief, because all the pressure that had been put on her, the pressure was this: we've prophesied, we believe, and if you're not getting healed, it's your fault. That's how she felt. Can you imagine someone dying with that on their conscience? And that's a tremendous abuse. It amounts to spiritual abuse, and it's not the only time that happened. And so there's a huge misunderstanding of what the prayer of faith is. If we really want to understand, we have to go back to Elijah, whom he refers to. And it's very, very simple. People only go to when he was on the mountain there and he was praying and then it rained. They forget, if you go back two or three chapters before he arrived on that mountain, the Lord told him that it was going to rain. The Lord already told him it was going to rain. And so he went up on top of that mountain. He got down on his knees or face or whatever, and he began to pray, and he said to his servant, go and take a look over there and see if the rain is starting. And the servant came back and said no. So he prayed again. And the servant went, came back, said no. And he prayed again. And the servant went back and said no. And he prayed seven times. And every time, until the last time, the servant said no, and then the servant went out and said, there's a cloud. It's just a small cloud out there. And he set up, and Elijah jumped up, and he went and told the king, it's going to rain. You better drive your chariot back home quick, or it's going to get stuck in the mud. And then he ran all the way back, and he ran faster than the chariot. You see, what his role was to pray what God had already told him. And if I may say, it looked like God kind of tested him. I don't know about you or I, but if I was up there, I might have quit after the second, third time and said, maybe I missed it. But the prayer of faith was praying through what God had revealed. And if, you know, we think we hear and then we pray and bang, he's not healed, and okay, that's it. The prayer of faith is a prayer based on what God has already revealed. His will has been revealed or he's spoken, and then we act on that. It's not pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps kind of thing, or grunting it through or faking it through or whatever. So it involves waiting on God. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to have our elders come. According to the principle here, we have a couple of bottles of anointing oil. And at least one person has indicated they're going to come for prayer. And if you have a physical need this morning, we want to encourage you to come. But what we'll do, when you do come, we'll ask you what you want us to pray for. And then we'll just wait a minute or two. And as we pray, we'll just kind of say, Lord, is there anything that you want to say to us before we pray for this person? Now, we're going to have communion first, and that will be your opportunity to kind of clean up your act. You know, if there's anything that you need to pray about, you should do that in every communion service, by the way, that don't take the Lord's, participate at the Lord's table if you're involved in some thing that's unresolved or unconfessed. So as we prepare for communion, I'm going to ask the elders to come forward, and I ask you to prepare your hearts before we come to the Lord's table, and we'll distribute the elements when you're ready. We'll bow our heads and pray, and a good time to pray just quietly to the Lord is while we're distributing the elements, and just be sure your heart is right before the Lord and right before anyone that you feel you may have an offense with. Let us pray. Lord God of heaven and earth, Father of lights, from whom every good and perfect gift comes down from above, we thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your only begotten Son. And somehow in your grace, we received him. That we can't even begin to understand.